Our preaching text today is Romans 8:29. Page 944. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. In the long stretch of human history, how many more marriages have there been arranged by the parents and extended families versus those come to by the couples themselves? We take this for granted, don't we, in our own culture? But even today, doing my research, 90% of marriages in India and 60% of marriages in the rest of the world are arranged marriages. Sociologists know that the percentages are even higher over history, perhaps reaching almost 100% in early human history. The idea of marrying for love, determined by those who are in love, began to take root in Europe in the late Middle Ages, culminating in the Elizabethan period, typified by dramas like Shakespeare's Romeo and Juliet. Chivalry, romance, individualism began their ascendancy over covenant and family and community. So despite how any one of us may feel about the idea of arranged marriages, they usually conjure up images of boredom and coldness and lovelessness. The statistics bear out quite another scenario for the success of marriage. The divorce rate for arranged marriages, how high would you guess that might be? 4%. The divorce rate for love marriages are 55%. Pretty sobering. And love is present in arranged marriages too, just not always at the start, but over time. Dr. Robert Epstein has done a lot of research in this area. He points out from his research that one reason genuine, strong love tends to take root in arranged marriages is that the children are raised anticipating to love their future spouses, preparing themselves to love their spouses, trusting the judgment of parents and extended family that the spouse chosen for them is indeed the best choice for them. He says, most brides and grooms in arranged marriages enter the marriage predisposed to love the person given them. It is as if they are prepared to love them even before they meet them formally, unquote. This was pretty persuasive to me in my study this week. I see those two smiling over there. They have encountered this in Uganda, haven't you? Yes, quite often. That's a good summary of arranged marriages. In fact, I'm a little predisposed to arranged marriages too. I'd be fine with an arranged marriage as long as it was Debbie. But it is a perfect metaphor for what Paul is talking about here. That is God's foreknowledge. Only we can say that God determined to love those whom he chose beforehand for salvation. Arranged marriages may be predisposed, those participating in them may be predisposed and trained and anticipating love, but indeed God determined to love. That is the sense of foreknowledge here. God determined to love those whom he chose beforehand for salvation. That's the essence of foreknowledge. How do we know? The Apostle Paul unfolds this for us in the text before us, too. 2 points I want to make with you from this verse. First of all, foreknowledge. And what a beautiful, sweet blessing this doctrine is, too. And I exhort you to it. And I just hope that you come to appreciate it and love it as much as I have. Maybe you do more so. I don't know. But point number one from verse 29a, foreknowledge. If you love someone and retain absolute power, as God does, and this is not a sentimentality that I have about this. This indeed is we can posit this of God. If you love someone and retain absolute power, You will destine him beforehand to an inheritance in his son. We've pretty much slowed to a crawl in this chapter, haven't we? I hope you aren't getting bored with this, are you? Because there's a lot. This is dense stuff that just so fun to unpack. I love these chapters, chapter 8 and chapter 9, 10 and 11 for that matter too. The book of Romans, we won't be going at the same pace all through the book though. But it is important to do so now, I think. Romans chapter 8, one of the most significant chapters in the Bible for any Christian. I've thought of doing a series of, at one time, I know a colleague has done this, great chapters of the Bible. And he had it his own discrete list. I start compiling my list and I'm saying, oh yeah, this one too. You know, and pretty soon I have a lifetime of sermons on great chapters of the Bible. But Romans 8 would be one of them. But especially for those who would understand God's sovereignty. And that should be every Christian, you would think. But Paul moves the ball of our understanding a little further down the field with each of these verses, and so we must take them one at a time to understand them clearly, especially for those of us in a day and age when God's utter sovereignty is so little understood. In fact, it is often misunderstood, God's utter sovereignty. I hear things like this, predestination can't be right because God created us with free will, didn't he? Yeah, but there's a little thing called the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve in the fall. And don't think that we who espouse the doctrines of grace and God's complete sovereignty don't believe in free will. The Westminster Confession of Faith has a whole chapter on free will. Four distinct points on free will. Or I hear things like, predestination is absurd. I make my own free choices every day from the ABC and green, blue, and gray. I feel like I'm free. One fellow even told me this, predestination is un-American, Pastor. It goes against freedom, right? But those people little understand that especially the colonial founders were all Calvinists. They were all not all Presbyterian, but they were substantially Presbyterian and held to these doctrines of grace. It helped to establish freedom, ironically. Indeed, predestination and the doctrines of grace contribute to the understanding of liberty and freedom, political liberty and freedom as well. In any case, here, Paul is writing against a deeply held and under, he is writing for and in understanding a deeply held and understood Old Testament background here, too, that his audience understood. Old Testament background, he's understanding, and the knowledge, the foreknowledge of God. His audience understood this as well. Not the background of spoiled, ignorant American consumer rock and roll culture. The world little knows the God with whom they have to deal, do they? The world little knows, and you'll be seeing this, and maybe you'll stand back from the precipice too, of understanding just who God is when we get into chapter 9 of Romans as well. But I've come to see the world, especially our contemporary world, little knows the God with whom we have to deal. Who is he? We see from these verses, from chapter 8, that he is the God of loving convergence, in one sense, from our verse last week. He is the God of loving convergence, as we observed last week. He so lovingly superintends the circumstances of our life that even the sufferings, you look back to verses 17 and 18, we're promised not a bed of roses, but we're promised suffering, are we not? This very purpose I've raised you up. I'm sorry. Verses 17 and 18 of chapter 8. If children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him. in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. There's a loving convergence of our suffering and our weaknesses too. You see from verse 26, in our weaknesses, the Holy Spirit takes our part in prayer. But there's that loving convergence then of all of these things together for our good and God's glory. For those who are called according to his purpose, that is, not for everybody. Jan came up to me after the sermon last night. She says, of course, people don't understand this qualifying paragraph here, do they? This qualifying clause here. All things converge in the eschaton, complete and whole in God's purpose for his people. We may have to wait a bit until that happens, but we know that it will. Just be patient, Paul is telling us, right? Hope, that's the nature of hope. We patiently wait. But this God also, we're promised here in this verse, he will lovingly, sovereignly conclude what he lovingly determined to begin. He will lovingly, sovereignly conclude what he lovingly determined to begin. That's the idea of foreknowledge. This Paul begins to unfold with that little preposition for, you see in before you there. That for is a deductive preposition that introduces the ground for what he asserted previously in verse 28. The ground upon which that loving convergence rests is his foreknowing, some. So he means by those whom. He foreknows not all, but he foreknows some. God is not a, come on in, y'all, good time Charlie, is he? No. God foreknows some. We'll be getting into this too as we look in chapter 9 at the election of God. It then becomes important to ascertain who are the foreknown then. Who are the foreknown? Two things I want to observe with you. Number one, there are two opinions, two views of this. First of all, God foresees that they will believe of their own free will and therefore responds in love. That is one of the views. This view is popular with Arminians or absolute free will Christians, as I like to call them. They reject predestination, the idea of predestination. And this is a nice way to avoid the implications of predestination, too. It is the God looked down the corridors of time and saw that you would choose for him, and so he chose for you construction. The only trouble is it has no basis in the text. It would be nice to have a foothold in the text for this view, wouldn't it? It is fanciful, wishful thinking, exegetically. This is a modern free will idea that has no basis in the context of the passage. Nowhere is there any understanding of faith in Romans in this way. It's a stretch of context that's in search of a proof text. The party game Twister is a fun icebreaker that usually has people stretching their bodies in all kinds of contortions to put hands and feet right on whatever color dot has been spun to by the dial. It's funny precisely because we're expected to cover those spaces in ways that are not natural for our bodies to bend. So it is when teachers try and make the Bible say things that are not natural, that are not really there, that are not really found in the context of the text. The idea of free will faith must be imported like a cheap Chinese Rolex into the text. Well, what is there then? Here, what is there then? Secondly, God sovereignly determines to set his love upon the foreknown. Number two, God sovereignly determines, ordains to set his love upon the foreknown. This understanding sees God as ordaining his love, ordaining his favor, his delight upon those he has chosen to save. And this has a rich heritage in the Old Testament as well as in the New. This is why Paul employs it, why we can say that Paul is saying this against a just a sweet background of the idea of to know in the Old Testament and the New. Goes to the heart of the Hebrew idea. Heart of the Hebrew idea of knowing a person. Even as we saw in our Old Testament reading today. All right. Adam knew Eve. And Eve bore a son. That's the kind of intimacy of knowing another, a person. Psalm 144:3. O Lord, what is man that you know him? Or the son of man that you think of him? You see the intimacy there. Before I formed you in the womb, he told Jeremiah, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. That's God's sovereignty. He says to Israel, the prophets, all through the prophets, you only have I known of all the families of the earth, God says to Israel. Hosea says, it was I, as God saying, it was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. Jesus says this negatively. He says, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. The idea, I never knew you in the intimate, personal way of salvation. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, if anyone loves God, he is known by God. The idea of knowing in an intimate and personal way. And he says in Galatians chapter 4, but now that you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? He's talking, of course, in terms of coming back under the strictures of the law, the yoke of the law. So, just these samples, these few samples, the Hebrew idea of knowing a person or people is rich with the context of not just sentimental love, but covenant commitment. It is not mere knowledge of mere intellectual awareness, a datum of understanding, a factoid to be slotted. That's not the idea of foreknowledge that we have here. As John Murray puts it, it means whom he set regard upon, or whom he knew from eternity with distinguishing affection and delight. And is virtually equivalent to whom he foreloved. Whom he foreloved. This is such a rich understanding of God's foreknowledge and should just sweeten your soul and bring you comfort and appreciation and more love for God too. Understanding that indeed if you know him, if you're alive in him, brought to life in Christ, then you ought to know that God sovereignly determined before time, before the foundation of the world, that he would love you and that he would bring you to life. And also give you comfort and assurance that what he begun, he will conclude as well. He's begun a good work in you and he will continue until the day. Well, that kind of foreloving prompted another action upon God's part. And that brings us then to point 2, verse 29b. Foreknowledge. If you love your son and retain absolute power, once again talking about the Father, it's not an if as if it couldn't be, because it is it not? But I put it this way to make the logic of it a little clearer. If you love your son and retain absolute power, which is the definition of God, you will destine him beforehand to be birthed from the dead. This was in God's plan as well, as we know from Acts chapter 2, Peter's sermon. But here is that ominous word, predestination. Predestination. A glorious doctrine of the Scriptures. But which, when spoken in the presence of an unconditional free will person, is like waving a cross at a vampire, isn't it? Predestination. Oh, no. Don't talk to me about this. They want nothing to do with it and cringe in horror. I see some of you shaking your head. You were people like that once. So was I. It's un-American. And so it's in the Bible, though, and it's all over the Bible. And so we have to do something with it. How can we make it mean something else, redefine it, reverse it, reject it, such that it no longer means what it says, that is to destine beforehand? God can't be that sovereign. Pastor, I don't worship a God like that. I don't doubt it. which is why your life is what it is. So many people and so many Christians have no clue the God with whom they have to do. Can we have God loving us beforehand but not determining our destiny beforehand? No. One follows the other. If He loved us, would He not also do this? That is, destine us for better things, given His absolute power over the creature? Parents do something, loving, caring parents do something of this with their children. This is a loving parent predestines, if you will, if I can use that word in a qualified way. We think that we have the destiny of our children while they're under our care. At least to some extent, we have control over it. We think we can predestine our child to an education that prepares him for the world, or a trade or a career that equips him to prosper, trains them as well, even as they do in arranged marriages. At least train our children for marriage, lovingly arranged. But most of all, predestines them to a covenant faith, if you will, that will save him. That is parents' number one priority. To predestine them, if you will, to a covenant faith that will save them. Well, so God, too. If we can extrapolate that kind of love in greater and greater ways, however, with much greater wisdom and power, so God predestines those He loves in a much more sovereign fashion to a life that will converge upon their good and His glory. We'll see this all the way through the rest of chapter 8 and on into chapter 9 as well. Paul is only beginning, brothers and sisters. Paul is only starting. You don't like the idea of predestination and God's election and God's utter sovereignty. I have a pair of scissors here. You can just snip the rest of this chapter and all of chapter 9, chapter 10 and 11, you too for that matter, right out of your Bibles, because it will be no good to you. So God predestines those He loves in a much more sovereign fashion than to this life that will converge upon their good and His own glory. Now, there are many facets. Predestination is one of those biblical gems that has many facets to it, means many things. And as we'll see, too, as we unpack these chapters, but here in particular, it is a crafted conformity to which he speaks. A crafted conformity. Predestination here for us is a crafted conformity. The Greek word sunmorphos is to be made in likeness with. God crafts us to conform to the image of his Son. The Greek word there is sunmorphos. I give you that because you hear the English derivative there, do you not? Morph, to change or to shape, to reshape in English. But here it means to be made, to be crafted in likeness with. That's why we have a crafted conformity here. Before the foundation of the world, God ordained we whom he loves, that we would one day in the course of redemptive history be finally conformed, that is carefully, lovingly shaped and formed to be like Christ. So in all you hear about Christ, and all the best that I can do to bring the glorious Christ before you, is in all of his beauty, all of his power, all of his love, all of his holiness, all of his glory, we will be all that to some extent, right? Smaller scale, of course, writ small, Christ writ large. But nevertheless, we will be conformed, we will be shaped lovingly, crafted in conformity with him. That should amaze you and astound you. It does the universe. I mean, the angels the creatures that God has made all worship him in part because of what he's done with us in his wisdom, in his power, in his glory. So in this regard, we become like him, like Christ, in the matter of his communicable attributes, if I can throw a little theology at you. Theologians have kind of said, well, man, you know, we're not exactly like God. We never will be exactly. Well, how are we not like him? How are we like him? Well, God has his communicable attributes in which we participate, but he also has his incommunicable attributes in which we'll never participate. We cannot be omniscient, for example, but we can be wise. We cannot be omnipresent, that is everywhere at once, right? Sometimes as a kid, maybe you thought that your parents were omnipresent because you never got away with anything. But we cannot be omnipresent like God, but we can be holy. We cannot be impassible. That is, we are changeable. God is not changeable in any way, shape, or form. But we can be loving. That's a communicable attribute, if you will. He communicates those attributes to us. Graciously, lovingly communicates holiness to us. Lovingly, graciously communicates wisdom to us. Lovingly, graciously communicates love to us, doesn't he? We cannot be eternal. God alone is eternal. But we can be immortal, can't we? We will be made immortal. We cannot be omnipotent, all-powerful, but we can be glorious beings, can we not? We will be made glorious beings, even as Christ is no creature, but he is indeed glorious, the source of all glory. We will participate in that communicable attribute of glory. So just a sample, a taste. And these things are worth meditating on, contemplating, and praying over, and worshiping God over. And all of these are perfected and converge in Christ. We are shaped, we are formed, we are crafted to conform to him lovingly by the artist, by the artisan, the living God, crafted to be in conformity with Christ. These will be ours, like they are his, adjusted for measure of court, determined by God, lived out in our Christian walk. But you are destined. What a destiny, huh? To be made conformed into the likeness of Christ, in the image of Christ. What a destiny this is. And I submit to you, it is a predestiny. That is, God has ordained that this will be, that you should be conformed to Christ. And it is that little prefix, predestined, should be another reason for you to glorify and worship and love God. Because he has done precisely that. He has predestined you for this. And who could wish for anything greater, huh? So predestination, and I submit this to you as we'll be unpacking this more and more as we go through these chapters. Not the first indication of predestination. Predestination, rather than a horrible doctrine invented by Calvin in his theological lab. In the membership course, I have that cartoon, one of my favorite cartoons of John Calvin in his long robe and with his test tubes all around him in a dark dungeon. He's pouring chemicals together, right? And the caption is, Calvin invents predestination. As if the 5 points of Calvinism were invented by John Calvin. No, predestination was invented by God, okay? And Calvin, the Calvinist, was actually a good Paulinist, if I can put it that way. Or Paul was a good Calvinist too, if I can take it out of time and space a little bit. So, predestination is a glorious biblical doctrine that spells blessing for all of God's people. It's a doctrine of comfort and assurance and faith, as we'll see as we go through these chapters too. But Paul doesn't end it there, does he? He indicates that this predestination was also for a preeminence. That is, the preeminence of Christ. He says, in order that. So there was a purpose then for this predestination, was there not? In order that he, that is Christ, might be the firstborn among many brothers. In order that he might be, that is Christ, the firstborn among many brothers. This is one of those verses that comes to my mind at least once or twice a day. The idea of the firstborn, Christ being the firstborn among many brothers. And it just sticks in my memory and has become a blessing to me over the years as well. Not only because of those two aspects there, where he says he is the firstborn. What does that mean? Huh? The idea of Christ being the firstborn. One of those indications that indeed the idea of being born, of coming spiritually alive in God, is a perfect metaphor for that is the idea of a birth. Jesus talks about the new birth in chapter 3 of John. And here, all through the scriptures, we talk about the firstborn from the dead. Paul says in Colossians 1:18, he is the head of the body of the church, that is Christ. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. What do we mean by firstborn from the dead? He was raised from the dead, of course. And of course, in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, the Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you, the idea of birthing. And we talk about the begottenness of the Son. And this is where, of course, our Arians say that Christ is a creature, that he was made, that he was begotten by the Father. But that's an ignorance of the scriptural understanding of begotten. Because the apostles, when they came to these texts, they recognized that the idea of first being firstborn of God was being raised from the dead. Firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. John puts it this way in Revelation chapter 1. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. So the apostles, when they look back on those Old Testament texts talking about the firstborn, or the begotten one of the Father, they indeed are talking about the resurrection of the Christ. And we must understand the scriptures in precisely the same way the apostles did. So what a blessing it is to indeed contemplate that Christ was the firstborn from the dead, the pioneer of our faith, as Hebrews calls it. He has walked that way already in front of us, before us. And we follow in his footsteps, assured that the same thing will happen to us, which is why he's called the firstborn from the dead. Because there will be others, and others, and others. Well, they're not. Birth is such a beautiful metaphor for spiritual life, isn't it? And those of you who were saved later in life know precisely the feeling. Wow, I didn't know there was a spiritual world, that there was this before me. I was dead, yes, dead in your sins before you were birthed in Christ. And there will be a spiritual life with strength and power you don't even know yet, don't even understand yet, when you then are raised from the dead, because there will be others. And then this little title of brothers too. Firstborn, you will be born as well. You will be raised from the dead because you are a brother. Christ is the firstborn among many brothers. This is one of Terry Wright's favorite titles for himself as a Christian. Terry, a former elder, he would call Christ his brother and just glory in that and relish that. And it is a sweet thing to contemplate, isn't it? that we indeed are brothers to Christ. Hebrews says, He is not afraid to call us brothers. I have always liked that verse too. He is not afraid. Sometimes, you know, we've got the black sheep in the family, or, you know, maybe the Friedel boys. You've got five other brothers, and you say, well, okay, I have brothers, and this one's one of my brothers too, right? But Christ is not afraid to call us brothers. He embraces indeed all of us. And this is one of the things to contemplate, how He has indeed stooped to lift us up. That we indeed are creatures who are indeed have fallen in Adam, but He has lifted us up and raised us up, and He is not afraid to call us brothers. So as you contemplate then God's predestination and God's foreknowledge of you, understand that He has loved you before He made you, and He will complete what He has started because He has foreloved you. Let us come to that place where we see the love of God expressed so eloquently in His Son, in the culmination, in the birth, death, burial, and resurrection of that Son in the supper of the Lord.